There are two ways of avoiding God. One is what you might call irreligion. That is living life as if God does not exist, that he has no part to play in this world in which we live or in our lives as human beings. But the other way in which we can avoid God is religion. That practice of seeking to appease or please God by what we do. Performance, seeking in our own strength to present to God various offerings, and we're deceived in doing so. The gospel is something entirely different. Religion's all about doing what we as human beings can achieve in an effort to reach God. The gospel of grace tells us that everything that's necessary to reach God has already been accomplished through Jesus Christ. It's all of grace, not of works. And it's important to remember that when we come to a passage like that which we've read this morning from Matthew chapter 6, because the danger is you can look at each of these Christian practices or disciplines, be it prayer, giving, or fasting, and you can raise them to the status of being law, where you say, well, I need to perform to this level in order for God to accept me. And I want to say at the beginning of this message, on fasting in particular, that that is not the case. If you have confessed your sin to God and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are already accepted by God's grace as his child. His love for you doesn't ebb and flow depending on whether you've had a good day or a bad day. His love is consistent. His love is based on his own character. It doesn't change the way our loves change. So we can be confident then that we don't need to, you know, fast, because if I don't, God won't be happy with me. That is not the motivation of someone who is saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to focus on verses 16 to 18. They form part of the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And to this point in the sermon, Jesus is drawing a distinction between religion, which is all external and outward practice, and true faith, which is focused on him and driven by a love and desire to see Jesus lifted up and glorified. He's concerned primarily, Jesus, to draw the distinction between religion and truly believing in Jesus as God's Son and following him. And that belief that flows from a heart that's been transformed, a heart that's been changed because we've been born again. We've received the Spirit of God. And it's the Spirit of God that works within us to grow us and change us degree by degree into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So that said, we're going to be focusing on the issue of fasting. And what I want you to see is that when it's properly understood and practiced, it's both an expression of our love for Jesus and part of our growing in holiness, in our growing to be more like him. Now, I have to confess that when I was preparing this message, I asked a question of myself. When was the last time I practiced fasting for spiritual purposes? And to my shame, I can't remember the last time I did so. This doesn't form part of my weekly discipline, my monthly discipline, my annual discipline. So as I share with you this morning, I'm preaching to my own heart, and what I urge upon you, I urge upon my own heart and myself. So it's not a case of me, the preacher, saying, look, guys, this is how it's done, and you need to do better. I'm sort of saying, this is what God's word says to all of us, and I need to seek God's help to grow in this area. But as with the other spiritual practices mentioned in Matthew 6, the Pharisees made an awful lot of the practice of fasting in Jesus' day. It was a time-honored tradition. Luke tells us that Pharisees fasted twice a week. And what's more, surprise, surprise, they made a great show of doing it. They did it in such a way that everyone could see that they were fasting. So they made sure their appearance was suitably downgraded and they looked suitably weak and pale, so that people would say, ah, brother so-and-so is fasting today. Praise be to him. That was the kind of mindset and attitude. And Jesus is saying here, look, guys, you've completely missed the point of fasting. And he then gives some simple teaching in these verses to the disciples that still stands for us. Three principles quickly this morning. First of all, we shouldn't fast to be noticed by others. We shouldn't fast to be noticed by others. We shouldn't engage in this, or indeed any other Christian practice, so that other people will look at us and say, boy, isn't that person amazing? Aren't they a spiritual giant compared to me? That's not the motivation at all, says Jesus. Look what he says in verse 6. When you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. As I've said, the Pharisees were experts in making sure they looked miserable when they were fasting, so that other people would say, wow, holiness personified. And of course, it's false. It's not real. In the Old Testament times, they used to wear sackcloth, the people, and cover themselves in ashes, as if they were mourning the death of a family member. And that was because in the Old Testament, fasting was supposed to be a visible display of either grief or humility or a sense of repentance. But the Pharisees had taken that Old Testament practice and kind of perverted it. So it was all centered on them getting the praise and the glory so that they might be recognized. So what Jesus is exposing here is the hypocrisy of pretended humility. Fasting is meant to show that our hearts are humbled before the Lord. But the Pharisees took pride in their humility. And that was wrong. Jesus put his finger on us. But I want you to notice in saying that the Lord doesn't condemn them for fasting. He doesn't say, look, you guys shouldn't be fasting. Not at all. What he's condemning is the motive behind their fasting. Now, what does it mean for us? Well, it's very simple, really, as a takeaway. God is much more concerned about our heart motive than about our religious duties and performance. He is much more concerned about what's going on in here, in my heart, whenever I do whatever I do, than he is about the deed that is done. So it doesn't matter what it is. Coming to church, attending a growth group, going to a prayer meeting. It doesn't matter. If your heart's not right, God will not accept that offering that you make. Love should be the motive. Grace should be followed by gratitude in the life of a believer. So fasting isn't about pleasing and impressing people. It's supposed to express humility and complete dependence on God for everything that I am and everything that I need and everything that I possess. That's the first thing. We're not supposed to fast so that others will pat us on the back and say, boy, you're brilliant. Secondly, fasting is normal for Christians. Verse 17, Jesus says, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Now that tells me very simply, and I can't dodge it, I can't sidestep it, I can't work around it. He doesn't say if you fast, he says when you fast. So am I right in thinking then that this is something that my Lord Jesus would expect of me as his child? Well, I think the answer to that is yes. Now, this subject of fasting seems to have dropped out of evangelical Christian vocabulary. We think of it in terms of, well, that's what other people do, strange people or people who aren't like us. But you know, we're not to think of it that way. We're to think of it as a practice that is woven throughout the history of God's people. And we find it in the Old Testament, and we find it flowing right through to the life of the church in the New Testament. We're not to think of it as being legalistic, as if it's only practiced by Christians who understand that we're not under grace. We're not to think of it in that way. You know, the discipline of fasting is mentioned more in the Bible than baptism. And we make a big thing about baptism, don't we? A big thing. 77 times fasting is mentioned in the scriptures. Let me give you a quick run through, and it will be quick. The Bible sets out several types of fasting for us. First of all, there's a regular fast. It's the most common kind in scripture. Now, what do you think about when I use the word fast or fasting? Do you think of going without food for a week? Do you think of it as something you might do over 24 hours? Well, a regular fast in the scriptures means abstaining from food but not from water for a specific period of time. And the most common time period was during the hours of daylight. So if you want to get started in fasting, do it in December. Okay? And then you can ease yourself in. You see? There's wisdom here. But what you would do is you would forgo your normal meals, and then at sunset, you would begin to resume your normal routine. That's a regular fast. Then there were partial fasts. If you look at Daniel chapter 1 and verse 12, a story we're all familiar with. Daniel says to the eunuch in charge of him and his friends, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink." So in other words, they're not abstaining from all food. They're only abstaining from certain kinds of food, vegetables and water. Now, this is not a call to become a vegetarian. What we're seeing here is that Daniel voluntarily limited his eating and drinking. And the result was that God blessed that. He and his friends were healthier and stronger than the others. Then there's an absolute fast, when you do without food and water. And this takes us to Ezra chapter 10 and verse 6. You don't have any food or any water for the duration of the fast. And Ezra does this in Scripture as an expression of his grief and sorrow at the sin of God's people. So he abstains from food and water. Now, it's worth saying at this point that the Bible has several examples of what we might call supernatural fasts. Deuteronomy 9, verse 9. We're told that when Moses received the Ten Commandments, he stayed on the top of the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. Now, Moses couldn't have done that unless God had enabled him to do it. Notice that Moses did not decide to engage in that fast. God called him up to the mountaintop and then enabled him to see through that period of 40 days and 40 nights. We see something similar in the life of Elijah that you can read about in 1 Kings 19. He also was enabled by God to go without food and water for 40 days and nights. That's an absolute fast. But then there's also private fast. That is what we're reading of here in these verses. This is personal. It's discreet in that it's not for others to see. And it's an abstaining from food or drink for a fixed period of time. Then we also have congregational fasts in Scripture, where the whole gathered body of the church fast together and pray. We see it in the church of Antioch, and I'll come back to this in a few moments, when they fasted and prayed together before Paul and Barnabas were set aside and sent out as missionaries of the gospel. Now, that's getting a bit uncomfortable, isn't it? We've moved from the Old Testament and those great Old Testament saints, Elijah and Moses. Now we're in the New Testament. And here we have God's people saying, "Lord, we want you to answer our prayer. We want you to guide us and help us in this decision. Therefore, we pray, yes, of course, but we also fast." And then there are occasional fasts that we see threaded throughout Scripture. You think of David when he's going without food, when he's distraught in that period before the son that he had with Bathsheba is eventually taken by God. He prostrates himself before God, conscious of his sin. And perhaps there's a particular situation that may cause individuals to fast. So what I'm getting at here is, very quickly, is the Bible has a lot to say about this issue of fasting. And that in itself should lead us to think that, okay, this really ought to be part of my life and practice as someone who loves Jesus. We were out for a meal, some of us, last night, and someone made the comment in joking terms about man cannot live by bread alone. You know, we just didn't have bread. We had other things to eat. But in one real sense, fasting is acknowledging that I cannot live by bread alone. I must rely on God, my Heavenly Father. There is something more important about my life than simply food, than simply material satisfaction. And that is Jesus. That is my relationship with Him, my fellowship with Him, my work for His kingdom. That matters more than food and drink. So in one sense, when we're fasting, we're putting Jesus first. We're putting His glory first, even before our daily bodily needs. Thirdly and finally, genuine fasting pleases God and feeds the soul. It pleases God and feeds the soul. Verse 18. Fast so that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We should practice fasting because it brings delight to our Heavenly Father. It brings a smile to His face. It's not because, oh, look, you know, that son or daughter of mine has performed a work and now I can forgive and accept them. No. It's this, my child has done this out of love and gratitude for me. That's the thing that's going on here. And because God is no man's debtor, there will be spiritual benefits that flow from our desire to seek Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need to fast for the right reason when we do so. And it's evidence of how serious we are about the things that we bring to God, particularly when we're praying. It's important that we recognize that fasting in the Bible is never an isolated duty. It's always combined with another Christian practice, most commonly prayer. I think fasting, most of all, is a help to our prayer lives. It's not something that we use to manipulate God, but it's an indicator as to how seriously we take the matter or the situation that we're praying about at that moment in time. Having said that, I've got a couple of reasons particularly for why we should fast. And these aren't comprehensive. There are more reasons than this, but there are two. We should fast and pray when we're seeking God's guidance. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. Paul and Barnabas are seeking to appoint elders to lead the churches. And this task is so important to them that they fast and pray prior to making the decision. Why? Because these will be the people who will lead the people of God into the future. These are shepherds of the flock that they are seeking to select and raise up and set in oversight of those fellowships. So they fast and pray. Some of you may have heard of a man called David Brainerd. He was a missionary to North American Indians in the 1700s. We have his devotional diary. He left it behind, if you like, his writings, his records, his journal of his walk with God. And I commend it to you if you can get a copy of it and read it. It's humbling and encouraging. But he practiced fasting and praying regularly when he needed guidance. And one day, Monday, April the 19th, 1742, he wrote this. I set apart this day for fasting and prayer to God for His grace, especially to prepare me for the work of ministry, to give me divine aid and direction in my preparation for that great work, and in His own time to send me into the harvest. In other words, he wanted to know whether he should go to the mission field or whether he should stay. And then he tells us of his experience on that day. He says, I felt the power of intercession. That's when you pray on behalf of other people. You're not praying for yourself, you're praying for others. And he was saying, I felt this power of intercession for precious immortal souls, for the advancement of the kingdom of my dear Lord and Savior and the world, and with all the most sweet resignation and even consolation and joy in the thoughts of suffering hardships and distresses and even death itself in the promotion of the gospel. That's incredible, isn't it? My communion with God was such that as I contemplated what I might lose for the sake of the gospel, there was nevertheless a consolation and a joy that drove me forward. He goes on, my soul was drawn out very much for the world, for multitudes of souls. I think that I had more enlargement for sinners than for the children of God, though I felt as if I could spend my life in cries, in prayer for both. I enjoyed sweet communion with my dear Savior. God so moved him that his prayers for the lost outweighed his prayers for his nearest and dearest, those within the family of God. Now we talk a lot, don't we, about having compassion for the lost, thinking about the outsider, the visitor that comes among us, the guests, the people who live around us here in Horsforth. Is it the case that maybe we need to fast and pray in order to have this kind of intercession with God, this pleading with God on behalf of those who are presently without Christ and without hope in the world? Think of those families of the young people who died on the Ring Road. They need Christ. They need real hope. They need comfort. How serious are we about seeing God pour out his blessing and work in power among us and through us? But also, we can fast as an expression of grief. There's a situation in Judges chapter 20 where the people of Israel gather against one of the tribes, the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe had committed an unspeakable crime. They had abused and murdered and dismembered a young woman. And so Israel went up in righteous indignation, said, we're going to wipe these people from the face of the earth for what they have done. Twice they went up to do that against far smaller forces, and twice they lost. They lost thousands of troops. So the third day, so day one, day two, they got the other side wiped the floor with them. Day three, what did they do? They fasted in grief for their fallen comrades, and they sought God afresh for his guidance, and then they were enabled to win through. See, fasting is also used with prayer for protection and deliverance in Scripture. It's used to express depths of repentance and a desire to return to God. It's intended to express our passion for God's kingdom. You know, those things that we read about in the Lord's Prayer. These things aren't to be separated, giving, praying, fasting. They're all part of a whole life that's lived for Jesus. It's used to express love and worship to God. It's denying myself as a sign of thankfulness to Jesus, to my Savior. Someone put it like this once, self-indulgence is the enemy of gratitude, and self-discipline is usually its friend and generator. That's why gluttony is a deadly sin. The early fathers believed that full stomachs and jaded palates took the edge off hunger and thirst for God, hunger and thirst for righteousness. They spoiled, if you like, our appetite for more of Jesus. And that's one reason why God's appointed fasting to be a regular part of our Christian practice. Have you ever engaged in fasting? I focus my thoughts and attention on food and water and drink here, but there are other ways of fasting, of course, aren't there? What about a social media fast for spiritual purposes, in order that you might seek God and grow in your relationship with him? What about a mobile phone fast? That would be challenging, wouldn't it? Can I do without the phone for a day? And can I devote that day to reading scripture, to prayer, even to foregoing several meals in order to express my love for God, my desire to do business with him, my yearning that his kingdom would grow? Television. What's your thing? Binge watching on Netflix. That's one of mine. Should I fast from Netflix? And then you've got this thing going in your head, no, I've paid for a month, so I have to watch for a month. But if I'm getting serious about doing business with God, that's not a consideration, is it? The fact that I've paid my subscription. Should I not be willing to invest the time that potentially is wasted in seeking God, showing him my seriousness? So have you ever engaged in this practice? Praise God if you have. Don't be proud about it. Continue to give glory to Jesus. If you haven't, maybe this is something that you and I can think about together. Examples of things that we could give ourselves to fast and pray over. What about the marriages and families in our church? Many are under pressure because of, you know, just busyness of life, the grind of everyday living. Shouldn't we be praying earnestly, seeking God for that? We've talked about the lost whose lives are hopeless without the love of Jesus. What about our desires as a church family to grow, to plant another church in the coming years? What about those things? Shouldn't we be bringing those to God in prayer and fasting? What about those among us who are enduring suffering and hardship? You might not know the details, but there are those who bear heavy burdens. Maybe shame or guilt or disappointment or pain. Those who are suffering from depression. All those folk surely deserve our earnest prayer, and we express our love more clearly as we join that to fasting. But in thinking all these thoughts and laying them before you, let's not make it a law. Let's do it with joy and do it with delight, because we love Jesus and we want him to receive all the praise and all the glory. May God help us to do these things for his sake. Amen.